like us to read now, please, in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1. And I hope that this will not in any way take away from the flow of the ministry that we've already heard this afternoon. I am convinced that among the main targets of the devil today is what happens in our hearts. Much of what has been said this afternoon relates to that area of Christian living. The devil will do everything possible so that we forfeit enjoying the presence of God personally in our lives. But not only is he attacking our hearts, the devil is bent on destroying our homes. And some of the remarks this afternoon have been in that regard. The home is the nucleus of society, but it is also the nucleus of the assembly. And our assemblies will never be what our homes aren't. And so we need to be very careful about the spiritual environment of our homes. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, when all around them there was darkness that could be felt, but there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. A beautiful illustration of the Christian home in a dark, dark world. But much upon my heart lately has been the way in which the devil is attacking what happens, if you'll allow me just to line up another H. We heard we're not to line up the ducks, but these are H's. Not only what he wants to see disrupted in our hearts and in our homes, but the devil wants to disrupt and destroy what takes place in our halls. Not too long ago, I was home in Vancouver for a conference, and I was very, very saddened when a dear friend of mine, a leading overseer in the city of Vancouver, stood and announced to the people of God that in such a place they had not broken bread for 3 Lord's days, and that the hall would soon be up for sale. So that you might have heard or noticed in my report, not so much of a call for you to come to Mexico. If you came called of God, I would be delighted. But I actually think that it takes as much of a call to a foreign field as it does to be faithful in your local assembly. And should God never ever send you even to the next town, but should you, by the help of God, seek to build in something lasting and valuable in your local assembly, then may God richly bless you. I want to read here in Revelation chapter 1, first of all, in verse 10. It says, John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now, in the time available, there are 10 things that I would like to quickly go over as to the relationship of the Lord Jesus with the local assembly. The first thing that I want to notice here is that he locates these assemblies. As John is on the island of Patmos looking across the waters to what today is Turkey, the Lord directs his mind and his thoughts to seven local assemblies. Specifically, the Lord mentions them by name. He knows exactly where they were, where they are. Ephesus. Yes, John, Diana of the Ephesians has there one of the wonders of the world. And its 100 columns are breathtaking. But in Ephesus, there is a house of God. Smyrna. And saints there are being persecuted. And there is a testimony for God. Pergamos. That's where Satan's throne is. But not just that. There's a place where God dwells. In Thyatira, the depths of Satan. But there's an assembly there. There's people that are seeking to live for God. In Philadelphia, thank God for brotherly affection. Laodicea. We had mention of this already today. I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, we use that in the gospel, but it's an assembly verse. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Do we realize and are we convinced that as the Lord looks down upon the east coast of the United States, he knows exactly. Fred Meyer and Hatboro and Olney and Barrington, Pensacola. He's well aware. He can locate them. And he's fully conscious of every circumstance and difficulty in relation to seeking to live for God in those respective assemblies. Now the second thing that I want to notice is not only does he locate them, but I want to see how he likens them. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Golden lampstands. There are many pictures of the local assembly in the New Testament. But here is the last one used in the Word of God. We don't have time to look at the rest. But the Lord Jesus sees them here as golden lampstands. When we think of the golden aspect of it, we think of the price. We think of the value. We're with the saints in Star Road. It just so happened the week when gold hit its highest level. And calculating a talent of gold at that price the other day, $1,600,000 for one lampstand in the tabernacle. Mind you, an assembly, as we're going to see in a minute, is something that on earth expresses divine character. Gold in the Bible speaks of divinity, speaks of God, and it is precious. And it is permanent. A lampstand. Not something, you know, I remember when drywall first came into vogue in Puerto Vallarta. I'm not that old and I don't have gray hair, but it was just recently that we started getting shipments of drywall. And there was a man, he had a tremendous idea. He thought this would be a great way to make a tackle stand. And so through the dry season, he built a tackle stand out of drywall. And when the first thundering rain came of the rainy season, he felt himself enveloped by drywall that was caving in, not durable for outside climate. But here's a golden lampstand, that it is God's will, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, that the assembly remain until the coming of the Lord. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so it is something of divine character. It is something precious to God. It is something that expresses the character of God. It is something permanent. Of course, you know that in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together, it's not just two or three people that happen to find themselves in some place together and profess to know Christ. In Matthew 18 and 20, there is a permanence where two or three are gathered together. Having done so and doing so, it is a permanent testimony. That's what God sees in the local assembly. So the Lord Jesus not only locates them, seven of them, but he likens them to seven golden lampstands. The third thing I want to notice is that he links them. As John turns, personally, I think the voice that he hears is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And as John turns, he sees. He didn't see the Lord. It doesn't mention that he saw the Lord first. He saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto the Son of God. Our brother Perkins was speaking of the presence of the Lord in our lives. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And we've heard already from John 15 and so on, the Godhead dwelling in us through the Spirit. The indwelling of divine persons in the life of the believer. But then you've experienced times when it has been a very special blessing to know that the presence of God is with us. When the Lord Jesus, in closing Matthew's gospel, Matthew said, he said unto his disciples, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Always unto the end of the age. The indwelling of divine persons is something permanent, but the dwelling of divine persons with the believer seems to be linked with very, very, very special circumstances in life when we become so acutely aware that God is with you. Though thou shalt walk in the though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So these seven assemblies now, as John sees them, it's not so much the believer enjoying the indwelling. It's not so much the believer enjoying the presence of God with him. It's not even what we enjoy in Matthew 18, 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, believers in a local assembly capacity. But now it's the Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches. And it is these churches, as they display their devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus, what links them is not a denominational tie. What links them is not a system of men. And I trust that younger believers realize and are convinced today that the assembly is not just one other choice on the religious menu. The New Testament assembly is not just, well, I'll try it for some time, but I'm really attracted to what I see on television or what I see in the bookstore, and maybe that would be another option sometime. We had an extremely capable brother in Vancouver that was brought to the assemblies. He saw the truth of gathering out from the denominations. And he came and for years was a tremendous help and blessing. And a sad day came when he left. One of the brethren instrumental in seeing him gathered out said to him this, when you came to the assembly, could you say God brought you here? He said, I could. I know he did. And now that you're leaving, the other brother said, could you say God is leading you away from the assembly. The man hung his head in shame and he said, no, I couldn't say truly that God is leading me to leave the assembly. These assemblies are linked only because of the Lord Jesus. We're not a denomination. We're not a system. As individual believers are gathered to the Lord Jesus in an assembly, so assemblies are linked because of their devotion and obedience to Christ. Not only does he link them, but if there was the sufficient time, we would look at the fact that he looks at them. All seven of them, he says, I know. I know. Ephesus, I've looked into your heart, and you've left your first love. That which was choicest, that which was the principal object of your devotion, it's missing. You've left, not lost, you've left your first love. Smyrna, I know. I know what you're suffering. Fear not. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful. Pergamos, oh Pergamos, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Pergamos, thou hast there those that hold on to the doctrine of Balaam. I know. I've looked into that assembly. He's the one with the searching eyes. We should have read here in Revelation chapter 2 and down at verse 16, Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. And then he says again at the end there of verse 23, I will kill her, Jezebel, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He looks. His eyes like flaming fires search. Nothing can be hid from him. Hypocrisy is easily discerned and penetrated by those eyes that are as flaming fires. As he looks, he sees in Sardis that which was all appearance. It was all name. Thou hast the name that livest and art dead. And as he looks at Philadelphia, he sees that brotherly love. He sees that obedience to the word of God. He sees their faithfulness to the faith once delivered to all saints. And as he looks at Laodicea, he finds a church that is blind. And he discerns that terrible condition of heart. And outside, as it were, at the door, like the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 10, he's about to leave. He's looked and he sees things that he can't abide. Not only does he look at these assemblies, but he listens to them. In chapter 2, he listens to what Jezebel is teaching. In chapter 3, he quotes exactly what Laodicea is saying. For thou hast said, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I wonder what he listens to when he hears your assembly, as we so speak, when he hears my assembly. But I want to hurry on. He laments. He laments in Ephesus the fact that they have fallen. And if you were to study these churches prophetically, you would see in Ephesus the era of apostolic ministry. And what a privilege and blessing. And now they have fallen from that. They have left their first love. He says, repent, or I will come unto thee, take away the lampstand. He's lamenting conditions that he sees in five of these assemblies. You know, it's a delightful thing when you read of Smyrna and of Philadelphia. Nothing to reprove. Nothing to correct. Nothing to reproach. Of Laodicea, they said they were rich, but the Lord can see beyond that, and he says, you're poor. But of Philadelphia, he says, though thou hast little strength. Philadelphia was a small assembly, but it was very, very faithful to God. And Smyrna, they were poor, physically. Persecuted saints are poor economically, but they're rich spiritually. I remember Hector Alves telling of a 50th wedding anniversary of a brother. Extremely wealthy brother. And as they sat together at the head table, the conversation was the Depression, the Great Depression. And this brother said to him, Hector, remember we were poor those days. And Hector Alves answered back, yes, but we were a lot closer to the Lord. He was speaking to a brother that for years had never opened his mouth on a Lord's Day morning. He was rich, but he was poor. But oh, Smyrna was poor, but she was rich. Much more on that. But I want to notice chapter 3 for a minute. And verse 9 concerning Philadelphia, brotherly love, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The Lord not only lists these assemblies or locates them, he likens them to lampstands, he links them. In their devotion and obedience to him, he looks at them. He listens to what they say. He laments their condition, five of them. But he says to Philadelphia, they shall know that I have loved thee. I want to ask you this afternoon, do you love God's assembly? You love the Lord. Do you love the assembly? Sometimes we don't appreciate the assembly as we should because we haven't put much into it. It's a very, very difficult thing. It's a very costly thing to see an assembly established. It's a tragedy to see an assembly cease to exist. The Lord loves the assembly. You and I should love the assembly. Where'er ripe fields you behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure that someone there has died. Some soul there has been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's forces undismayed. In Acts chapter 20, we find out from the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus, when he says that ye feed the flock of God, it was purchased with the blood of his own. The blood of Christ had to be spilt so that you and I could be bought back to God. The blood of Christ had to be shed at Calvary so that the universal church, the body, the bride of Christ, could be purchased. But the blood of Christ had to be spilt so that your local assembly could exist. It's precious to God, and he loves it. The Lord Jesus loves the assembly. And you and I should love it too. And by our attendance at it, by our reverence, by our deportment, by our contribution to every meeting, we should express the fact that we too love the assembly. Five of the churches, we find that the Lord Jesus has a longing. He longs that these assemblies repent. Time is gone, but we sometimes preach repentance to sinners. We should preach it more often. Here we have assembly repentance. When assemblies go wrong, God grant that overseers and others alike might have the exercise of heart to stop, reconsider, and turn again. Repent, he says to Ephesus, else I remove the lampstand. But as our brother intimated this morning, number 9, I would like to see in these 7 churches, the Lord Jesus is the life of the assembly. No Christ in your assembly, no assembly. And that's the danger in Revelation chapter 3 with Laodicea. Again, he's at the door. In their lukewarmness, they have very different thoughts. We have need of nothing. Oh, Laodicea, if you only knew, you have need of Christ. For without Christ, there is no assembly. For life, for Christ is the life of the assembly. Now, I've been often surprised by reading Revelation 2 and 3 and never finding the Lord Jesus addressed as Lord. But we read it in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the lordly day. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that section that has to do with the institution of the supper, the first time it was done, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed. The many times it was done, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, one of these times will be the last time. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And I close asking ourselves what I hope will be a soul-searching question. Is he Lord in my assembly? Does he feel at home? And do we call him Master and Lord? Do not what he says. The Lord help us. That in your assembly and in mine until he come, we express the fact that he is Lord.